a conflict that eventuated in his death, by which he conquered. Our weapons are different than the weapons of the world, aren't they? And our victory is paradoxical. Imagine conquering through the weakness of the cross. Ah, that's the wisdom of God. Well, let's pray. Father, once again, we come to your word. You tell us that as children of light, we are a people who are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We want to fulfill that. We want to hear from you so that we might do your will and do what is pleasing to you because of the grace that has changed us and made us your children, turned us from enemies to friends. Help us this morning, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, surely the greatest event in human history so far, according to its consequences, is the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And if we ask the question, why did Jesus die? Or rather, who killed Jesus? Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? That's a question that has more than one answer. In one sense, we can say all of us who are believers in Jesus are responsible for his death. Why? Because our sin necessitated his death. He died for us. And so there's a real sense in which believers are responsible for the death of Jesus. But beyond that, God in his wisdom arranged it so that both of the major groups of humanity were responsible for Jesus' death. In that day, there were the Jews, the covenant people of God, and all the rest of the world known as the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting how God orchestrated the death of Jesus so that both parties are responsible? The Jews did not have the power of capital punishment. They could not execute. And so it was the Romans, representative of the Gentile world, and all of us here I think are Gentiles, the Romans who actually executed Jesus on the cross. But the Jews plotted his death, instigated Pilate to put him to death, and so we can say that both the Jews and the Romans were responsible historically for the death of Jesus. Isn't it amazing? God is saying the entire human race is responsible for the death of Jesus. And the controversy which prompted those evil Jewish leaders to begin to plot Jesus' death, that controversy is the subject of our study this morning as we continue in Mark's gospel. So turn, please, to Mark chapter 3, and our text will be the first six verses of Mark chapter 3. Follow as I read. Mark 3. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. I have a very clever and creative title for the sermon this morning: Another Sabbath Controversy. We had a Sabbath controversy last week, and now we have another Sabbath controversy. The first thing we want to see is the occasion of this controversy. Look at verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. I'm going to get something to hold my page down. I appreciate the air, but it blows my pages. This is another Sabbath day, right? They're in the synagogue, and they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Sabbath for the Jews was the seventh day. That was their holy day. And here they are in the synagogue again on a Sabbath. Was it the same synagogue that he was in Mark chapter 1, where he cast out the demon and people were amazed at his teaching? It might be that synagogue in Capernaum. We're not told. Luke's version says that he was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That was always his main ministry. But Mark, remember, Mark has that word immediately come up about 43 times. Mark is a gospel of action. Mark wants to get right to the action. And so Mark points us right away to the issue that sparked the controversy. Mark comes right out of the gate and it says, He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. He wants to get right to the point. What's the problem here? There was a man there who had a withered hand. He had a deformity in his hand. Whether it was crippled from birth, whether it was the result of an injury, we don't know. It's interesting that Luke's gospel says it was his right hand. Isn't that interesting? Luke was the physician, right? Who would care about whether it was his left hand or right hand? But a doctor would be alert to those things, right? Luke says it was his right hand. And I point that out because I think it points to something about the scriptures. You see, when God inspired the scriptures, he did not override the particular styles and gifts and training and even the idiosyncrasies of the men who wrote the Bible. He utilized all of those. That, to me, is a further confirmation of the reality and the inspiration of the Bible. He used real men, and he used their own idiosyncrasies, but ultimately what he wrote was his word. Now, the man coming to be there in the synagogue with a withered hand on that day is an interesting question. Why was he there? Was it the sheer providence of God that he showed up that day in front of Jesus? Commentators suspect that perhaps he had been planted there by Jesus' enemies to see what Jesus would do, whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath. We don't know for sure, but there's strong suspicion that maybe he was planted there by the enemies of Jesus as part of their insidious plot. And that moves us to our second point. Seeing the occasion of this controversy, what was the motivation of the Pharisees in this controversy? Well, it's very clear from verse 2. They, the Pharisees, were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Do you ever watch a hawk eyeing its prey? They have tremendous eyesight, and from a distance they will eye their prey until the right moment when they silently swoop down, extend their talons, and capture their prey. Well, these Pharisees were waiting like predators, like a hawk, ready to pounce on Jesus, watching him to see what he would do. Remember that Jesus had been taken to task in the previous incident by his disciples picking the heads of grain. That was not really a violation of the law of God, but it was a violation of the rabbinic tradition followed by the Pharisees. They viewed it as work that desecrated the Sabbath. In their mind, plucking grain was reaping, rubbing it in the hands was threshing, and so in their mind, what the disciples were doing was violating the Sabbath. Remember how Jesus answered in that controversy. He began by telling them an Old Testament story about how David ate the showbread, the consecrated bread, which was only intended for the priests, and that was against the law. And his point seems to be that if even God is willing to subordinate one of his ceremonial laws to a higher interest, the need to preserve life, how much more should you lay aside your man-made traditions for the sake of a higher need? And then Jesus went on to attack the rabbinic system even more broadly when he said in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath day as a good gift to mankind, a day for them to rest in their bodies and not have to work. A day for them to rest in their souls. It was in Isaiah 58, called the Sabbath a delight. It was to be a delightful day. It was not to punish them. It was not to burden them. It was to give man refreshment physically and spiritually and mentally. It was a good gift. But the Pharisees, by their traditions, had turned that intention of God on their head. They were acting as though man was made to keep all their multiplied rules, and it had become a great burden. So not only were they ignorant of God's word, they were indifferent to God's intention in giving the Sabbath. And then he caps it off in verse 28 when he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. They were accusing Jesus and his disciples of violating the law of God. And Jesus is essentially saying, not only did I not violate the law of God, I am the lawgiver. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. But again, the Pharisees did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Now, did they learn from that? Were they humbled by that correction of Jesus? Were they made to forsake their tradition in favor of the Word of God? Were they changed? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but it is evident by this further controversy that they were not changed. They were not convinced. Their hearts were not melted in repentance. Rather, they were galvanized all the more in their opposition to Jesus. So we have these two Sabbath controversies back to back. Mark seems to want to put them back to back because it was the Sabbath controversies that really got Jesus in trouble and led to the plotting of his death. But there's a difference between the first controversy and this one. The first one seemed to be rather incidental. Perhaps the Pharisees observed the disciples picking grain. This one seems more intentional. It seems like they're laying for Jesus. They're setting a trap for Jesus and baiting the trap, waiting to see what he will do with this man with the withered hand. Their only motivation was this: to catch Jesus in a Sabbath violation. You see, according to the rabbis and their tradition, you could not heal on the Sabbath. You could save life on a Sabbath. So they say that, you know, if you swallowed glass, you know, they were merciful to try to preserve your life. It was okay, according to the Mishnah, according to their oral tradition, to save a life, but you couldn't take measures to bring about healing on the Sabbath. And again, they were so silly in their rules. If a person had a throat problem, and we know that you can die from strep throat, they said regarding vinegar, which is a curative, you were not allowed to gargle with vinegar if you had a sore throat on the Sabbath, but you could dip your toothbrush in the vinegar and brush your teeth because that was just general health. It wasn't remedial. That's another taste of the silly rules and distinctions they made regarding this. So here's a man with a withered hand. It was certainly not life-threatening, right? It was certainly a miracle that could wait. But for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, it would have been a capital crime for him to heal this man punishable by death. Next, let's consider the provocation of the Pharisees by Jesus. Look at verses 3 to 5. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Did Jesus know what was happening? Did he know what was in their hearts? Absolutely he did. He could probably feel their glowering stares and glares at him. They knew what was in. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew they hadn't been convicted or changed from the previous Sabbath controversy. He knew what they were doing. He knew they were like predators waiting to pounce on him. So the question is, what will Jesus do? Here's the man with the withered hand. The Pharisees are watching him like a hawk. According to them, it would be wrong, it would be sin, a violation of the Sabbath. If he healed the man, what would Jesus do? He could have avoided the controversy, right? With all the hundreds of people that Jesus healed, he could have left one man unhealed. Or he could have whispered to the man, "Hey, psst, see me after the Sabbath." And at 6 o'clock p.m., when the Jewish Sabbath ended, he could have healed him then. And totally avoided the controversy, totally avoided provoking his enemies. But he didn't do that. He couldn't do that. Why? Because if he had neglected to heal that man, declined to heal that man, he would have been giving unspoken approval to the Pharisees and their traditions. At every point of life and salvation, Jesus, the religion he came to bring, was totally different from the Pharisees. His message was totally antithetical and different. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, to affirm the truth, you need to negate what is untrue. And if Jesus had failed to heal the man, it would have been a statement of compromise. It would have left the people, the onlookers, wondering, well, maybe the, you know, Jesus seems to be following the traditions of the elders. I mean, Jesus is one who heals indiscriminately, but he's restraining himself from healing this man because the Pharisees are here, and we know what their rules are. And the people might have been led to think, well, maybe the traditions of the Pharisees aren't so bad after all. And so Jesus provoked the controversy. He would not compromise. He was too committed to the truth and too committed to the sheep without a shepherd who are oppressed by Pharisaic religion to let the trumpet give an uncertain sound. And as we think of the provocation of Jesus, how Jesus provoked this controversy, are you clear on that? Do you see that? He knew they were watching him. And you could just imagine, here's the man with the withered hand. Here's the Pharisees. Is he going to heal? Jesus knew their rules. He could have let it go. He could have let it slide. But instead he said, come forward. Stretch out your hand. And he healed him. Jesus provoked the controversy. And I want to see several things about Jesus in this provocation. First of all, what was his motivation? What motivated Jesus to provoke this controversy? I submit to you it was two things. He was motivated by a love for truth, and he was motivated by a love for this man. He was motivated by compassion. You might say he was motivated by love for God and love for his neighbor, right? He had come to bring the truth. He knew that these man-made traditions, that was a false religion, that was an oppressive religion. And his love for the truth of his father, and the error of the Pharisees led him to make a contrast and a distinction and to challenge them by healing the man. It was his love for truth. It was also his compassion for people. Jesus looked at this man and he felt compassion as he did for so many sufferers. He felt compassion for the whole nation of Jews who were under this wicked, oppressive religious system. And so I submit that what moved Jesus to provoke this controversy, for which he paid dearly, was a love for truth against the error of the Pharisees and a love for his neighbor, the people he came to heal. Now, how did he do it? Next point is Jesus' interrogation. How did he go about provoking them? Well, notice, first of all, he says, get up and come forward. He's going to put this man center stage, exhibit A, okay? He's going to call attention, put him right in front of the people. And then Jesus interrogates them in this way. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? You know, they're always asking, is it lawful? Is it lawful? Is it lawful? That's the question. Is it according to the law of the rabbis? And Jesus said, he's going on the offensive here. He says, I'm going to ask you a question. But I'm going to ask you the question that you should be asking. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? That's the question we all should be asking. God gave the Sabbath as a gift to man for his good, for his benefit. Is it good to do? Is it right to do good? Lawful to do good on the Sabbath? God is a God of goodness. James says every good gift comes down from above. Jesus said, if you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your father know how to give what is good to those who ask? I love the description in Acts chapter 10 when Peter is talking to the household of Cornelius and he describes Jesus in this way. I can find it in my notes or I can just remember it. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Isn't that a beautiful description of our Lord Jesus? Isn't that an accurate characterization of his ministry? That's all he did is good. He went about doing good. He did no harm. And Jesus said, here's the question we ought to be asking. Is it right, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And this has everything to do with the man standing there in front of everyone. He was a man who was afflicted. He was in need. He couldn't use his right hand. Did you know that 90% of society of people are right dominant? How many of you, any left-handers here, any lefties? Okay, maybe. That's about one-tenth of us, right? 10% are left-handed. It's interesting, my daughter-in-law, who's one of 19 children, she is the only lefty in her whole family of 19 children, two parents. And our little granddaughter, who we're going to see tomorrow, is a lefty, we notice. When she plays with her toy, she always leads with her left hand. Most people are right dominant. So this man had his right hand out of commission. There's a lot you can't do, especially in that day, without a right hand. And so Jesus is asking, is it a good thing to heal this man who's crippled in his right hand on the Sabbath? That's the question he says you ought to be asking. And then he says, is it lawful to save a life or to kill? Now, that didn't pertain to that man. Having a withered hand was not life-threatening, but consider the irony. Here the Pharisees were so concerned they didn't want to violate the sixth commandment, you shall do no murder. So even on the Sabbath, if a person's life was in danger, you could take life-saving measures. And here they are, so careful to save a life on the Sabbath, and they're plotting in their hearts the death of the Son of God. They're plotting to murder the Son of God. And so I think he says that to further expose the perversity of their hearts. So we see the interrogation. He asks the question they should be asking. Is it right? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Don't worry about whether it's right to carry half a fig two times on the Sabbath, or whether it's right to gargle with vinegar, or, you know, put it in the toothbrush in the vinegar. Those are the silly questions. Here's the question: Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made for man, and the Son of God has come to do good. Now let's look at Jesus' emotions in this controversy. One of the few cases where we see, that's not true. We see the compassion of Jesus. But here are two emotions that are mentioned about Jesus in verse 5. Looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. What do we see of Jesus' emotions? We see, first of all, his anger. He looked at them with anger. Now, some Christians would be surprised at that. Jesus? Angry? The kind and loving Jesus? The meek and gentle Jesus? Angry? Yes, he was angry. But whenever we see Jesus angry, we must be careful to strip the idea of anger of any of its sinful connotations that we might connect with it. Most of the times in Scripture, when people are angry, most of the times it's a sinful anger. Cain, in anger, slew his brother, Abel. God asks him, why are you angry? Remember how a paranoid King Saul, in anger, his anger burned against his son Jonathan, and he threw a spear at him to try to kill him. The jealous Haman saw Mordecai and was filled with anger. Proverbs warns us, don't associate with an angry man, lest you learn his ways. It's an important word for us as fathers and mothers, isn't it? If you're angry in a sinful way in the home, your children will learn to be angry just by associating with you. So much human anger is sinful. Much of our anger, frankly, is often sinful. But Jesus Christ was without sin. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish, Peter says. He knew no sin, says the Apostle Paul. Hebrews says he was holy, harmless, undefiled. And Jesus being sinless means that he was sinless in his emotions, including his anger. Christ's anger, like everything else about him, was holy anger. It was the anger of God. And the word used to describe God's anger and the anger of Jesus, often translated wrath, is the Greek word orge. And it doesn't mean to burst out in anger. It's a settled disposition of hatred for everything contrary to his holy nature. If you love truth and holiness, you've got to hate its opposite. And God is a God of holiness, and he loves holiness, he loves truth. Therefore, he has to burn in anger toward everything contrary to his holy nature. That's the orge, that's the wrath of God. Occasionally it breaks out, but it is a settled disposition in God, a constant animosity toward everything contrary to his holy nature. And friends, if we were to distill the difference, and this is an important practical question for our lives, what's the difference between sinful anger and holy anger? Do you ever ask that question? Because clearly we see that it's not wrong to be angry categorically. Jesus got angry. So how could we distill the difference between sinful anger and holy anger? I think it is this. Sinful anger is self-centered. It is to be angry because someone has offended me. Someone has denied me my rights. Someone is preventing me from fulfilling my desires. Righteous, holy anger, the anger of God and the anger of Jesus, is rooted in a love for God and a love for others. And isn't the whole law summed up in that? Love God and love your neighbor. One of the instances when Jesus got angry, very visibly, is in the temple when he turned over the tables of the money changers, right? What provoked that? Zeal for his father's house consumed him. It was his father's name, his father's glory, his father's purpose for the temple that provoked Jesus. It wasn't something selfish. He had a concern for his father's glory, and it angered him that they were perverting his father's house. And then here, what is his concern? It's not personal. It's not self-centered. It's the lack of compassion for this man who is suffering. It's a love for his neighbor that motivated him to be angry. Holy anger is rooted in a zeal for God's glory and a concern for your neighbor. Sinful anger is always concerned about me and my rights and violating me. The Pharisees were an embodiment of pride, self-righteousness, oppression, cold-hearted indifference to human need. They were void of love and grace and mercy and kindness and compassion, and that evoked the holy anger of Jesus toward them. But on the other hand, not only was there anger, but it says he looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus had a holy grief. He was called the man of sorrows. He was no doubt grieved because of their hardened unbelief. He had shown them so many demonstrations of his deity, and yet they had refused to believe. Remember how he wept over the city of Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing, and he wept. It grieved him. And so Jesus had holy anger and holy grief. Now Jesus' action. When I brought a series to you some time ago about the emotional life of Jesus, I quoted Pastor Albert N. Martin as making this statement. Jesus never sat in a hot tub of internal emotions, but let it become the steam to drive the wheels of appropriate action. Isn't that beautiful? He didn't just sit in a hot tub of emotion, but he let it become the steam to drive his action. In other words, Jesus just didn't feel. He just didn't emote. His emotions didn't evaporate into inaction. His emotions moved him to action. And so what does he do in this case? Looking at the Pharisees with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And what happens? And his hand was restored. You know, the interesting thing about this is Jesus never touched him. He never applied any remedial action. You know, he's going to be accused of working on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. The interesting thing is, every indication is he never even touched him. He actually didn't do any visible work. Just by his own will, the man stretched out his hand and it was made well. I wonder if Jesus did that deliberately. He didn't touch him. He didn't do anything except he willed the man to be healed. Well, what was the reaction of the Pharisees? Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Friends, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. But remember what led up to it. In chapter 1, Jesus comes into the synagogue. People are amazed at his teaching. They're amazed at his authority over a demon. And remember how they contrast his teaching with the scribes. He teaches as one with authority, not as our scribes. The scribes are being put in a bad light. No doubt it came to their attention. And then The man gets lowered through the roof and Jesus forgives his sins. And the Pharisees are there saying, who can forgive sins but God only? And they're reasoning in their hearts that he's blaspheming. And then they see him dining with that scum of the earth character, Levi. And they curl their lip and they say, what's this rabbi doing, you know, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And then there was the question about fasting. And then there was the earlier Sabbath controversy about picking grain in the grain field. All of this built up to this occasion, but this was the breaking point. Their threshold had been reached, and now they go out to plot his death. And it's interesting, they plot with the Herodians. Now, had they been in the southern part of Palestine, around Jerusalem, they would have had the Jewish Sanhedrin, but they were up north in Galilee. They couldn't plot with the Sanhedrin, so they hook up with the Herodians. This is interesting. The Herodians were political types. They were pro-Roman people. And the Pharisees hated Roman control. Strange bedfellows, aren't they? You have these irreligious, political, pro-Roman people, pro-Caesar people, and these hyper-religious people who were against Roman control. But they found in Jesus a common enemy. An interesting statement about humanity. People may fight each other, divide among themselves, but when it comes to Jesus, the whole world is opposed to him. Because ultimately, they're all in the same kingdom, right? And Jesus is light, and they are darkness. I think it's a testimony to the depravity of the human race. Well, brothers and sisters, that's my exposition of the passage. Oh, couldn't avoid that. It's not here, it's here. Let's make some applications. Let's bring this home to ourselves. And I think the applications center around our Lord Jesus Christ as the pattern for our imitation. We always want to make our major application what is the major point of the passage. And here we have the Lord Jesus, right? In front of us. And we want to see several things about Jesus that apply to us. And the first is this. As a follower of Jesus, we need to expect persecution. Jesus' enemies were lying in wait for him. They were watching him like a hawk to see if he would do something wrong so that they could accuse him. Here he was, love incarnate, truth incarnate, going about doing only good. And yet they hated him with such a rabid hatred that they plotted to destroy him and eventually succeeded in doing that. Well, friends, as you know, in John 15, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And it's interesting that the worst persecution Jesus received was from the religious establishment. It wasn't the prostitutes. It wasn't the tax collectors and sinners. It was the religious establishment that persecuted the Lord of glory. And that's been true throughout history. Much of the persecution against the church and the true people of God has come from the religious quarters. The Roman Catholic Church martyred hundreds and thousands of Bible-believing Christians in the 15 and 1600s. And in our day, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists, religious people, are some of the biggest persecutors of Christianity. To me, I think we can say that it's one of the great evidences of the truth of the gospel. Why is Christianity, of all the religions of the world, hated so much? Well, it's because of what Jesus said. Men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil, and Jesus is the light. He's the truth. Friends, it's kind of a backhanded compliment. But when you suffer for being a Christian, Christians are, with all of our flaws, we are the most loving people on the face of the earth. We are the most benevolent people on the face of the earth. We're the most do-good people on the face of the earth because Christ is in us. And yet we are the most hated people, and it will always be so. I say that's an evidence of the truth of the gospel. But we need to beware that as they persecuted him, they will persecute us. Not only did Jesus predict it, but the apostles as well. Remember Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 saying, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Expect to be persecuted, Peter says. John, likewise, in 1 John 3, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And this is very relevant for where we're living and when we're living, because persecution is ratcheting up in our land, isn't it? We have enjoyed religious freedom for more than 200 years in our land. Christianity was at least the consensus belief, at least nominally in our land. My, that has all changed. We are in a postmodern world, and persecution against Christians is definitely ratcheting up. The world is attacking all that we stand for at a number of fronts, attacking the family. I read that, or heard this past week, that in Somerville, Massachusetts, they are now allowing polyamorous relationships. You know what that means? More than two people can be married. You can have a threesome in marriage. And when you think about it, if you throw out the law of God, why not? Why not marry three people, four people, five? Why not marry your dog? I mean, everything is out the window once biblical morality is gone, right? And there's the first step. They've attacked the family. Morality has been attacked in our day. LGBTQ plus, you know, that's a household acronym now. It never was. But these things are accepted in our day. And the last bastion of truth to be attacked is the Christian church. Government authority is now under attack. We see widespread anarchy in our nation. The last bastion standing against an atheistic, Marxist, communist, socialist, progressive takeover is the Christian church. And so, brothers and sisters, expect the persecution to come. Buckle up. And depending on what happens in November, will determine how quickly, perhaps, it comes. But secondly, as a follower of Jesus, following him in this passage, we need to be bold to confront error and evil. Jesus could have said, you know what, I don't want to provoke these men. I don't want to get into trouble. I'll heal you tonight after the Sabbath. No problem. He didn't. He brought them forward, stretch out your hand. He was healed. He knew they would go out and plot his death. He provoked it. Why? Because Jesus loved controversy? No, he didn't. He went about doing good. He didn't go around with his chin out looking for a fight. He went about doing good. And we need to imitate him. Imitate him in not loving controversy. We are to be a peaceable and a peace-loving people and a peace-making people, are we not? The elder, the leader in the church, must not be contentious. He must not go around looking for a fight with a chip on his shoulder. And that means all the people of God are not to be contentious. We're not contentious people. We're not hostile. We don't go around with a chip on our shoulder. We are peacemaking people. But here's the point. As we seek to live out a life of obedience to God, as we seek to speak the truth of God as graciously as we seek to speak it, it will be offensive to some. And it will provoke persecution. Our marching orders are clear. We need to obey God. We need to do what is right. We need to speak the truth with grace, no matter who is offended. And we need to be willing to pay the price that we are called to pay, because Jesus did. You know, I've worked among the Amish for 15 years. It has been a great joy and privilege to do that. And over the years, I've interacted with a number of Amish ministers and even bishops. And to my delight, I have found some ministers and several bishops to really be believers. I come away from interacting with them and I say, this man knows the Lord. He really does. And that's been a great joy to me, but what has been a great disappointment is the unwillingness of so many Amish, perhaps born-again ministers and bishops, to do as their Lord did, and that is to stand up and expose the system. Jesus didn't abide by the Pharisaic system. Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's what Jesus did. Few are willing to do that. One dear Amish believing minister did so, and he was put out of the church and silenced. But he had great joy in that. So be prepared in the days ahead as you speak for truth, as you live out the truth, as you refuse to compromise the truth, be prepared to lose your job. I just heard that one of my friends, I haven't spoken with him yet, a very valuable man in a company lost his job because he made a negative comment about Black Lives Matter, and he was fired the next day. I have to find out the details. Be prepared to lose your job. Be prepared to be canceled in some way on social media, to be labeled some kind of a phobic, a hater, because of following Jesus. But here's word that we need for our generation. Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels." We must never be ashamed of Jesus and his words. And then, as followers of Jesus, let's look to him as our pattern for our emotional lives. Let's imitate him in his holy anger. That means we don't want anger that's sinful. We don't want anger that's all wrapped up in ourselves. You know, you're frustrating my desires, my plans. You're stepping on my ego. No, we want to put to death sinful anger. And if you're one who has a lot of sinful anger, you need to repent of it. And you need to ask God for help to get rid of that sinful, self-centered anger. But if you're a person who never gets angry about anything ever, you also need to check yourself and say, wait a minute. How am I being like Jesus? There were things that provoked Jesus to anger. Holy anger. So if you're always angry and selfishly angry, repent and ask God for grace to change. If you're never angry, ask God for a heart to be angry with the things that make God angry and deal with it in a way that is pleasing to God. And likewise with grief. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was grieved over lost people. And as we who follow him, there are things in this world that grieve us. He was grieved over lost people who would not come. Some of us have loved ones who have heard the truth, who have seen the truth, and they won't believe. It's a grief we carry as followers of Christ. It's his grief over those who are lost. And we need to weep for those with those who weep, and we need to weep for those who will not weep for themselves. It goes with the territory. We need to be grieved with the things that grieve the holy heart of our Lord. And then if anyone is an unbeliever here, my final word would be, how is Jesus viewing you? You know, Jesus looked at them with anger and grief. If you're an unbeliever, Jesus is looking at you with anger because the Bible says in John 3 that those who don't obey the Son, those who haven't believed the gospel, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Anyone who is an unbeliever has the wrath of God abiding over them like the sword of Damocles. You are under the wrath of God. You are a child of wrath. But Jesus also, when the rich young ruler came and was not willing to pay the price for eternal life, the text in Mark 10 says Jesus looked at him and loved him and let him go away. And if you're an unbeliever, Jesus is also grieved over you. He would weep over you. And he invites you to come to him. Come to him as the sacrificial lamb, because the Bible talks about the wrath of the lamb. Can you imagine that? Have you ever seen an angry lamb? I don't want to find out what the wrath of the lamb looks like, but the Bible says that for those who do not come to Jesus in this life, they will face the wrath of the lamb. You don't want to face the wrath of the lamb. Come to Jesus as the sacrificial lamb who died for sinners like you. He will receive you. He will forgive you, give you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another snapshot, another portrait of our beautiful Lord Jesus in this passage. Lord Jesus, help us to hear you when you tell us that we must expect persecution because it happened to you and you were perfect and we are not. Help us to be bold in standing for your truth, while at the same time gracious and not shrink back from receiving the persecution that we are promised. And Jesus, make us more and more like you in our emotional lives, that the things that anger you would anger us, the things that grieve you would grieve us, and purge us of the sinful emotions that often occupy us. We pray, Jesus, in your name, amen.